James chapter 4. James chapter 4 is the key passage on the subject of worldliness. And we started it last hour. It outlines like this. Verse 1 through 5 that we looked at last hour talk about the subject of the attitude of worldliness. Exactly what does it mean to be worldly? And then in verse 6 through 10, that we'll be starting this hour, we'll talk about the remedy for worldliness. So the attitude is something believers are not to have. And verse 6 through 10 will tell us how not to have that attitude. And then 11 and 12, James will talk about how worldliness manifests itself. And look at verse 11. Wouldn't you know it? Do not speak against one another, brethren. Worldliness manifests itself in your speech life. And James has been hitting very hard on the speech life. And then in verse 13 through 17, James will point out how absolutely, completely arrogant worldliness is. If you're a believer and you have a worldly attitude, it's absolutely the most arrogant thing you can do. So let's review a little what we looked at last hour for those of you who weren't here. Remember, we were talking about the attitude of worldliness, and we noted in verse 1 that the source of worldliness is a desire for self-gratification. When it says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And that word pleasures we noted is the Greek word hedone, that we get the word hedonism from. It's a desire for self-gratification. That's what it means. So every conflict, from wars to quarrels, finds its source in the desire for self-gratification. This principle is even true in the church, because it says, among you, source of quarrels and conflicts among you. So even in the church, this is a problem. And the results of that attitude are one, frustration. Verse 2, for the worldly person, if you desire something and can't have it, that leads to hostility. It leads to frustration. Verse 2 says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, but because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So the other result of worldliness is wrongly motivated prayer. We pray for things that will fulfill our gratification. Instant gratification, that's the key word or the characteristic of our society, isn't it? We want to be instantly gratified. If I want something, by gosh, I want it, and I'm going to get it right now, and if I can't afford it, well, I can use a credit card. Who cares? Never have to pay those, right? Man, that's how we think. And it's all based on a desire for self-gratification. Verse 4 and 5 describe this desire for self-gratification as unfaithfulness to God. It's friendship with the world, and that puts us in a position of hostility towards God. So it is a serious matter. Worldliness is a serious matter because it puts us in a position of hostility towards God. Now, it says review on the slide, but we didn't really get this far last hour. We stopped there, and we're going to pick up now with verse 6 and talk about the remedy for worldliness. How do we not have this desire for friendship with the world? Well, the first thing we need to look at in verse 6 is the divine provision. Of course, God provides. Verse 6 reads, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God has given us a provision. And that provision is grace. And God's grace is the only thing that is greater than man's need. It's the only thing that can be greater than man's need. But there's a qualification. And that qualification is humility. In the last part of verse 6, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See the qualification? So we can cut ourselves off from God's grace with pride. That's true in salvation. Have you ever heard anybody that was too proud to accept God's grace because I want to do it myself? That ruins grace. And it's the same way in the Christian life. I want to do my own Christian life. Well, that's not how it works. And you ruin God's grace when you have that attitude. So you could compare God's grace, and I like to compare it with glasses, because I have very bad vision. And just suppose I were too proud to wear my glasses, because I think they make me look funny. Well, I couldn't teach the class, that's for sure, because I couldn't read my notes. I can just see a blur out there. You see how that works? If you're too proud, you can't use the provisions you have, and you mess everything up. It's the same way with medicine. How good is medicine going to do if you don't take it? It won't do any good. That's the same way with grace. You know, that it just won't do us any good unless we take it. And we can take it. The only way to take it is to be humble and say, you know what, I can't do this myself. I'll have to depend on God. So, many people running around too proud to wear glasses and too proud to accept God's grace. So the idea is this. It says in verse 6, He gives a greater grace. That grace is greater than all this stuff we talked about last hour. All this worldliness, all this desire for friendship with the world, the desire for self-gratification. That's our problem. But God's solution is bigger than our problem. It says He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we have an endless supply of grace from God. All we have to do is use it. Sometimes that's kind of difficult, but that's what He's saying here. Now, along with a divine provision, always comes human responsibility. We have to do something. We have to use this grace. Notice the word therefore in verse 7. It says, submit therefore to God. So, submission to God is the human responsibility side of that. How do you accept God's grace? Well, God has given you a book, and He's told you what to do. Use it. Submit to God. If God says I should do something, do it. If God says I shouldn't do something, don't do it. That's how we humbly accept grace. By saying, you know what, God? I don't have the vaguest clue of how to live my life and be happy. I don't have a clue. And I found that out personally the hard way. I tried a lot of different things. And I finally found out that, you know what, when it comes to living my life, I don't have the vaguest clue what to do, what's right, what's wrong. So when I became a believer, it was, I mean, this is wonderful. Here, I have a book that tells me what I should do, what I shouldn't do. How on earth could somebody be too proud to use that? So we are to submit to God. Now, that doesn't imply that I always submit to God. I mean, I'm no different than anyone else. I sometimes get the foolish idea that I know what's best. But God takes care of that because He gives abundant grace. Submit to God, verse 7, therefore. Submit is a very, very important word in the Greek New Testament. It's the word hupotasso. Hupotasso means to be subordinate. To be subordinate. That's what submit means. This is the single biggest responsibility of the believer. And I did some studies on that word, and I'm going to give you some references. We won't have time to turn there since we kind of cut off before we finished last hour. But I'll give you the references. I don't remember if I put them in the bulletin or not. But submission is the broadest term that's used in the Bible for God's will in the life of the believer. Now, that's kind of humbling, isn't it? That our biggest responsibility is to submit. We're to submit to God. James 4:7 says that. Submit, therefore, to God. It's also to be our relationship to human government. Romans 13:1. You can look that one up. It is to be our relationship to each other as believers. We're to submit to one another. Ephesians 5:21. It's to be our relationship to leadership in the church. 1 Corinthians 16:16. It's to be the wife's relationship to the husband. That is in Ephesians 5:24. It's to be the slave's relationship to the master. And if you bring that over into our culture, it would be the employee's relationship to his boss, one of submission. It is to be a child's relationship to his parents. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents. It's a different word, but the concept is the same, isn't it? What is subordination? Well, you do what the other person says. So submit and obey kind of have the same idea. Look at that list. All the things that believers are supposed to be submissive to: God, government, each other, church leaders, wives to husbands, slaves to masters, children to parents. That's the broadest term used for Christian responsibility. Now, here's where we were supposed to continue with the remedy for worldliness. The next one, resist the devil. Verse 7 says, submit therefore to God. That's the first and all-inclusive biggest responsibility. And then, resist the devil. Resist is the Greek word anthistemi. And what it means is, ante means against, and histemi means to set. So to set against means to set yourself against the devil. That's how you resist him. But the way I word it is, make your stand. You make your stand against the devil. How do you do that? The devil, he's a pretty strong character. I mean, he's got powers above and beyond those of mortal men, right? Well, yeah. So how do I resist him? Well, look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, when it's talking about the full armor of God, gives us a clue as to how we resist the devil. Start back at verse 13, because that's where we start talking about the full armor of God. It says, therefore, well, look at verse 12, and we'll see who we're fighting against. Verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, since we're up against powers greater than ourselves, therefore take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Make your stand. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. Now, the shield is the defensive weapon. Shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So how do you resist the devil? Faith. have faith. Don't believe him. Believe God instead. We must also remain alert. Look at 1 Peter 5. If we want to resist the devil, we have to have faith, believe what God says rather than what the devil says. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, verse 8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So we have to be on the alert for world viewpoint. And we have to resist that by believing divine viewpoint, faith. That's how we resist the devil. So when you get back to James chapter 4, that sounds kind of tough when you first read it. Resist the devil. How can I do that? You do it by believing God. Draw near to God is the next thing we're to do to avoid worldliness. When it says draw near to God, what James is saying is that don't cut yourself off from fellowship with God. You can do it. And we saw that, didn't we? We saw how you can put yourself in a position of hostility towards God. So we must not cut ourselves off from fellowship. God will not cut us off from fellowship. That's not how it works. But we can cut that fellowship link by our own mental attitude. God's grace, remember, it's always available, but we have to take it. We can cut off our fellowship from God by disagreeing with Him. Look at 1 John. 1 John 1, 9, a verse that's very familiar to most of us. 1 John 1, 9 says that we can cut ourselves off from fellowship by disagreeing with God. Now, the whole topic of 1 John 1 is fellowship. Look at verse 6. It says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice truth." So it's talking about fellowship. Now down at verse 9 it says, "If we confess our sins," and that word confess, the Greek word homologeo, it means to be in agreement with. Homos means the same and legeo means to think. It means to think the same thing. So if we think the same thing about our sins, in other words, if we agree with God what is sin and what isn't, then what happens? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10 is a section that was written to combat the heresy of thinking that we can have fellowship with God by sinless perfection. How do you have fellowship with God? I just won't sin anymore. You know, I've been sinless for 8 years, and I'm proud of it. That was a joke, okay? I just want to make sure everybody understands that. But look at verse 8 in 1 John 1. It says, "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us." So if we try to have fellowship with God by saying we have no sin, you know what God says? He says, it's not true. Nobody, that's not how you have fellowship with God. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, and that word again, confess, what's it mean? To be in agreement with. But if we agree with God that we are sinful, that we do sin, then he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he will maintain fellowship by taking care of our sins, if we agree with Him. Now, verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You can't have fellowship with God by sinless perfection. You have fellowship with God by agreeing with Him about what sin is. Now, back to James chapter 4 then, verse 8, it says, draw near to God. Now that's a matter of protection for us. We have to maintain fellowship with God to protect ourselves, and it's still the idea of the devil. We resist the devil by believing God. If we believe God about our sins, we will maintain fellowship with Him, and then we will be close to God. And this is the standard illustration of that, is make yourself, or picture yourself, as a fly sitting on the nose of a lion. Well, who's going to come up and swat that fly? Not too many folks are going to do that. And if we maintain our fellowship with God, then there's not much that's going to hurt us, because we're close to, you know, we have the ultimate big brother. And He's going to take care of us, obviously. So draw near to God. Don't cut yourself off from fellowship. And notice it wasn't God that does the cutting off from fellowship. It's always us, by disagreeing with Him, by being disloyal. And God doesn't tolerate disloyalty. Cleanse your hands. It's interesting to note that word cleanse is the same word that we just looked at in 1 John 1:9, when it says, if you agree with God about your sins, He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Same word back here. So cleanse your hands. And that's how you do it. You agree with God about your sins. Cleansing and purifying, as we have here in verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And that goes right along with 1 John 1:9. That's how you get cleansed, by agreeing with God about sin. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, cleansing and purifying were terms that the Old Testament priests used of their rituals. And those were literal rituals. They would actually cleanse their hands in the laver, and they would purify themselves by various steps. Now here, in the New Testament, they're a metaphor. They talk about inner cleansing, not external, not washing your hands. When it says cleanse your hands, it doesn't mean, you know, wash your hands. It's talking metaphorically. Separating ourselves from human viewpoint. You know, the purification in the Old Testament ritual symbolized the priest separating himself from everything that would cause him to be unclean, ceremonially unclean. Now, here, the metaphor is that we're to separate ourselves from everything that will make us unclean as believers. And what's that? The world. Human viewpoint. What man thinks rather than what God thinks. Now here's one that's kind of indecipherable to us. It says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now what does that mean? Are we supposed to run around miserable all the time? Well, I think what it means is that we're not to be flippant about sin. Sometimes we have an attitude that sin is, well, you know, everybody sins. Hey, it's no big deal. No, if you have that thought and it occurs to you, like it does to me and everybody else, what I try to think is, you know what? That sin, yeah, it's a little sin. So what's the big deal? The big deal is that God had to die to pay the penalty for that sin. And that's not funny. That's very serious. You know, when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, He didn't laugh. That's a serious thing. We tend to lose sight of the seriousness of sin sometimes. Now, this phrase that's used in James 4 also has the idea of separation from the world, because it says, let your laughter be turned into mourning. And Typically, mourning, and especially in their culture, meant separation from the world and its activities. I'm in mourning, I don't do this, or I don't do that, because I'm in mourning. So it also has the idea of separation. This verse has the idea of the seriousness of sin and the fact that we should separate ourselves from sin. Humble yourselves. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now, what's our problem? Our problem is, well, I want to exalt myself. I don't need His help, you know. I can exalt myself. That's man's attitude. That's our pride. And if we humble ourselves, He will exalt us. Now, I'll give an illustration and see if you... See if it makes it any easier. You know, lifeguards, when a person's drowning, they try to save themselves and they start flopping all over the place. And sometimes a lifeguard will actually have to knock a person out so that they'll quit struggling so he can get them to shore safely. And that's kind of the same thing here. We're so busy trying to exalt ourselves that sometimes God just has to knock us out to give us a little dose of humility, and then He will exalt us. You see how that works? When we do it, all we do is make matters worse, just like the swimmer who, when he's flailing around out in the water, he's just making things worse. But if we just calm down, look at ourselves as we are, get a little humility, then God will exalt us. You know, 1 John 1, 8 through 10, what did it say? It says you can't earn fellowship with God by not sinning. If you think you can, you're just kidding yourself. That's not how we have fellowship with God. Now, that doesn't excuse sin. Not at all. What it does say is don't think you can earn God's fellowship by not sinning. He offers you grace. He offers you an unending, limitless supply of grace. Now, if you're too proud to take it, it won't do you any good. But your job is to take that grace. Now, 11 and 12, a manifestation of worldliness, and it starts out with a prohibition. And it tells us what not to do, which implies that worldliness manifests itself by doing this. Verse 11 says, do not speak against one another, brethren. Speak against, we kind of have ideas. I think some translations say slander. It's a kind of a broad term, katalaleo. Katalaleo. Kata means down or against, and laleo means to speak. Speak down is the basic term. So if you speak down about somebody, it says, do not speak down against one another, or do not speak down about one another. Now that word, katalaleo, refers to any form of speech that is against another person. Any form of speech that is against or detrimental to another person. And the grammatical construction here puts it in such a way, and if you're a Greek student following along, it's a present imperative with a negative. And that means stop an action that's in progress. Doesn't mean don't start this, it means stop it. You're already doing it. So apparently the diaspora that James was writing to had a problem in this area. And in fact, most churches do have a problem in this area. Notice it says any form of speech against another person. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? It says if you judge another believer, reading on in verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now, what does that all mean? Well, speaking against and judging, I take it, are the same thing. He says, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, being the same thing, what does he do? Well, if we speak against a brother, we're judging him, aren't we? If you say something bad about another believer, you're judging that believer. You know what? That's not your job. That's this book's job. God's Word judges. We don't. So, I don't have to judge anybody. I just have to stand up here and teach God's Word. That's my job. Not my job to judge people. If you judge a believer, you're taking the job of God's Word. And what does that say about you? You're playing God. You think you're God? That's putting yourself above the law. And putting yourself above the law is playing God. Now, verse 13 through 17 develops that thought a little further. You're playing God. Verse 13 through 17 talk about the arrogance of worldliness. How absolutely arrogant. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 13, it says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So if we talk about the arrogance of worldliness, we start out in verse 13 with a plan. Verse 13 is the epitome of arrogance. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Now, how can that be bad? Does this mean we're never to plan anything? No, the worldliness of the person in verse 13 isn't revealed by what he does. It's not saying he's worldly because he made a plan. His worldliness is revealed by what he doesn't do. He plans his time, he plans the place, he plans the length of stay, a whole year, he plans his activity, and he even plans his profits. And that's nothing wrong with that, but where's God in all of this? His plan left out God. So the person in verse 13 has left God out of his plan. So worldliness is planning life as though God doesn't exist. So if you plan your life as though God doesn't exist, you're being worldly. And unbelievers do that. Now I have to make a specification here. The God that's spoken of here is the God of the Bible. I mean, a lot of people make plans and they include God in their plans, but the God they include isn't the God of the Bible. So they're stuck being worldly too, because there's only one true God and it's the God of the Bible. So if you plan your life as though this God does not exist, then you're being worldly. And think of how arrogant that is. I mean, do you think you know what's going to happen in a year's time? James says you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. How absurdly arrogant for you to make that plan and not include God in it. Just simply by saying, you know, and remember when Paul wanted to go to Rome? He made a plan to go to Rome. He didn't just wander here and there. He made plans. But he says in Romans 1, boy, if I get a chance to come down to see you, if by any means, and he's very explicit that he's including God in his plans. He says, I'm going to make this plan to come and see you guys, you know, but it's God who's going to decide, not me. So the correction is in verse 14 through 16. And the first one is that the person of verse 13 is overlooking how uncertain life is. Verse 14 says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away." Life is uncertain. You don't know what your life is going to be tomorrow. And here's this guy, he's planned out an entire year, yet he doesn't know what will happen tomorrow. So when God is omitted from our plans, we lose perspective. We lose the divine perspective. We tend to elevate ourselves then to God's position, don't we? I plan my life. You know what? In the final analysis, I don't plan my life. My life will go according to God's plan. So if I'm ignorant of God, I'll be ignorant of myself too, because I'll think I'm God. If we eliminate God from our plans, we lose sight of the most basic truths of life. Very basic stuff. Worldliness is planning life as though we're going to be here forever. Sometimes we slip into that, don't we? We think we're going to be here forever. That's the epitome of arrogance. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse 16. Starting at verse 16, it says, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see the idea here? This guy had everything planned out for years to come. God says, hey pal, you're going to croak tonight. Pardon my vulgarity, but that's what he's saying. In the final analysis, your plans don't amount to a hill of beans if God wants otherwise. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't plan. Paul planned, but he always understood that, you know, God can change those plans. The man of verse 13 also overlooks the sovereignty of God. In verse 14, it says, or verse 15, it says, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." The word "instead" is the word "anti." It's a preposition. It's the preposition of direct substitution. It's sometimes called that. In other words, substitute this statement for the one of verse 13. What statement? Well, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. So what it's saying is we replace our viewpoint with God's viewpoint. That's how Christian growth occurs. We say, I'll make my plans, but divine viewpoint says those plans may or may not come about. And my job is to accept what God has planned. Now in verse 14, or verse 15, I'm sorry, it says, "Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills." Now that "if" in verse 15 is what we call a third class condition in Greek. And if you know your conditional clauses in Greek, you'll know that first class is a what we call a simple condition. It's assumed true for the sake of an argument. A second class condition is one that is assumed not true. So it's the backwards of the first class. A third class condition is the condition that says it could go either way. So if God wills, and you know what? He could go either way. I don't know. That's up to Him. So it's uncertainty is implied by this. We're to recognize the uncertainty of our plans and the certainty of God's plans. And then the man of verse 13 overlooks his own arrogance. In verse 16 it says, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So arrogance is the exact opposite of submission. It's arrogant for us to think that we control our lives. Verse 17 is the conclusion, and there's a principle here. It says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Principle is simply this: knowledge brings obligation. Now in this context, what's the right thing here? He's talking about not being worldly. He's talking about accepting God's plan. That's been the whole thrust of chapter 4. That's the right thing. Accept God's plan. Don't be worldly. Think, replace your human viewpoint with divine viewpoint, because now that you know, you're obligated. And you know what? You can't go back and not come to this class. So unless you slept through the whole class, you know. So you're obligated to do that. And we'll pick up next time with chapter 5. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of James, even though it's very convicting for most of us and very solemn, and it teaches us things that maybe we don't even want to know. We pray that we can learn it accurately, and we pray that we can believe it. And we pray that with the help of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of your word, that we can make decisions that will make our lives pleasing to you and glorifying to you. In Christ's name, amen.